Once again, we'll be looking in our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians, chapter 3. And I'll begin to read. We're heading and we're coming close to the end of that chapter, to the end of this epistle. And let me begin to read in verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We're really ending this particular section of Scripture with verse 17. We go in and go on with the next section of Scripture that begins in verse 18 and follows right through the chapter 4, verse 1, as a practical application of our Christian lives and our positions within the body of Christ and within the family, within the home, within the community, and all the relationships that we have. And we'll look at that in summary form, Lord willing, next time. But certainly we come to the end of what we began in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. But before we go on and continue with chapter 3, verse 17, which is, as I say, a sum and substance of all that we've seen before, and it really sums up that verse that Paul presents to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. And whatsoever ye do, whether ye eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And of course, it's we see a similar summary that we read here in verse 17. It reflects also the last verse that we read this morning in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, as Paul gives a summary of all that God has done in His plan and purpose for the salvation of His people in Jesus Christ. To Him and from Him to be glory forever. Amen. And that's somewhat what we see in this verse 17. But before we go on to verse 17, I want to go backtrack to verse 16. And you know, over the years dealing with the Scripture, we've tried to deal with everything that we find in Scripture to the best of our ability, taking Scripture to explain Scripture and not necessarily passing over a passage because it's difficult, or passing over a passage which some might disagree with its teaching or application. So the same is going to happen this morning as we look at verse 16. It might seem to be, remember when the Scriptures were written, whether it's the Old Testament, Hebrew, or the New Testament, and Greek, there's not a lot of punctuation, and there was never these verses or these chapters. They were letters written, and they were declarations of God. I knew that was going to happen this morning. Nice. I won't be able to look at my own notes. But we'll notice that the phrase here is, let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, richly or abundantly, in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I would suggest to you this morning that the punctuation is not in the correct place, but the punctuation ought to be the term. Teaching and admonishing does not refer to the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but the teaching and admonishing deals with the Word of Christ that is to dwell in us in all wisdom richly or abundantly. Because as we look at the Word of God, as we study the Scriptures, not only in its exhortations and its doctrine, but its illustrations, we find that the word teaching and admonishment, thank you, I go with the idea of the Word of God, where we should stop that sentence or stop those words that refer to teaching and admonishment and begin a new sentence in verse 16 and saying, put a period, and then in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. And the reason I think that's the case, that many commentaries say that, because we recognize the nature of Scripture. The nature of Scripture, both in its reading and its preaching, of course, teaches us. It teaches us doctrine. It teaches us. It reproves us. We're all familiar with the classic statement written for us by the Apostle Paul as he teaches Timothy and upholds one of the most important verses we ever use when we speak about the supernatural character or inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is God breathed out and therefore is the very Word of God. We read there in chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And then it goes on to say, in righteousness that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So the Word of God, both read and preached, is instructing and teaching us, and not only teaching us, it's exhorting us and admonishing us. One of the other things that we pointed out many times, not only in the book of Timothy, which of course 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus has always been known as the pastoral epistles, the epistles that regulate our worship and the manner of our worship and conduct within the church, that we follow what we call, that's laid out in the Reformed community, and is laid out very beautifully in the Westminster Confession of Faith under the titles of Sabbath and religious worship, that great and glorious exhortation and doctrine that our Lord Himself laid out before the woman at Samaria, when He reminded her and taught us that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. That one little verse sums up all that we read in the Old Testament and all that we read in the New Testament, how we are to conduct our worship services and our coming together to hear the Word of God. And we call that the regulative principle of Scripture. We're not to add anything that is forbidden, and we're not to include anything that has not been presented. And so again, in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, the first epistle, particular chapter 4, verse 13, one of the things that Paul is laying out to Timothy, he tells them very clearly to give attendance. It's interesting within the framework. To give attendance to the reading, notice to the next word, to exhortation and to doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. So the Bible itself, in reading it, and it's really emphasizing the importance of the reading of the Word of God. And it has been the practice of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, following the Scripture, to give special weight and heavy weight and emphasis, overemphasis, in the public reading of Scripture, Old and New Testament, within the worship service. We don't have a worship service unless the Word of God is read. And the Word itself, through the Holy Spirit, has the quality, or has the effectiveness, or the purpose, or the design to teach, admonish, to instruct, to correct us, that we might know the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of God. And then go back, of course, to the second epistle. And immediately after, we have this classic verse that's given, or verses given to us, that serves as a centerpiece to our understanding of the nature of the Word of God. And we add to it many other verses, but it's the centerpiece. The holy man of God spoke, as Peter says, by the Holy Spirit. I was moved to give us what God would have us to give us. Paul goes on to teach and to exhort before the Lord Jesus Christ. I charge thee therefore, chapter 4, before God and Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, what? To preach the Word. To preach the Scriptures, the Word of God. And then he goes on by describing what the preacher is doing in the reading and the giving forth exposition of that Word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Teaching. Because there are those who don't want to hear the Word. They don't want to, they won't endure sound teaching. So we see here, within the framework of this particular phrase in the book of Colossians, the role of teaching and edifying comes from hearing, reading, or the preached word. And the psalms, the hymns, and the spiritual songs are to be included with the singing of praise to God. They're elements within a worship service. There needs to be prayer. The Lord said, my house shall be a house of prayer. We have the example of the Lord's Prayer. How many prayers do we have in the epistles? How many places are we taught to pray for ourselves and to pray for others, exhortations continually? But there also needs to be praise. Not only praise in our prayers, because as we study the prayers of the Bible, we recognize many of them are filled with what? Praise to God, acknowledgement. Prayer is an acknowledgement that God is our God by faith, and we are totally dependent upon Him. As we offer to Him the praise that He deserves, to give unto the Lord the glory due His name, as well as to pray for our needs and our desires and our requests, as we have been exhorted and taught in the Word of God. But the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are not included in the idea of exhortation or teaching. Their primary concern is to praise God, to praise God. In the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, among the things that we are being taught at the end of this chapter by the Holy Spirit, says, by Him, in other words, in Christ, always by Him, through Him, in the name of God, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by Him, the whole of Scripture, you know, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever, we're all dealing with, in Hebrews, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, by Him, or through Him, therefore, let us offer up the sacrifice of praise. The Old Testament was filled with sacrifices. The sacrifices were typical and prophetic that they taught Israel the nature of sin and that sin brought death and God had to be appeased and reconciled. And so they offered these goats and lambs and whatnot as a picture, of course, and the whole book of Hebrews speaks of that typically, as the one who had come to reconcile and to fill the gap, the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that brought in the forgiveness of sins, that propitiated our sins, gave us righteousness, that we can stand before God and find acceptance by Him. And we owe to God, not only because we're creatures, but because we're redeemed as His people, praise. So these sacrifices, they also had sacrifices of praise and recognition that everything belonged to God. Read all about the various and sundry sacrifices. But they all, of course, presented to us the ideas of fulfillment in the New Testament. Now, we come not by bringing sacrifices of blood, because the blood has been given by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and 2, in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, we're told to bring ourselves as living sacrifices. Within that, and particularly within our worship, we're to bring the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The songs, or the words of the songs that we are instructed to bring, besides the reading of Scripture, the preaching of the Word of God, prayer is praise. So it's reminding us not to do it in a haphazard way, not to do it in a rote way, particularly as we sing many times things that we know by heart or we're so familiar that they won't be empty words, but there'll be a true reflection of that which we believe and we're really thankful for. Now, a parallel passage to this in Colossians is found over, of course, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, verse 19. You can begin a little bit before. It tells us in verse 17, wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God, who dwells within us, should guide and direct all we do individually, and particularly corporately, in our lives and in our worship, speaking to yourselves, or singing, really, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the next, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it mean? What does it mean? There are those historically who we don't question their motives or sincerity or past history, that when they come to this in Hebrew, in the book of Ephesians or in the book of Colossians, interpret these hymns and songs to be all psalms, and believe the only thing they're able to do and should do within the worship of God is to sing the psalms of the Old Testament. Where there are some problems with that position in Scripture. Now, and there are particularly within the Presbyterian community, and historically it was so, and I know all about this, having studied it and studied it and studied it and read it and read about it for years, and tried the best that some of my closest friends, both in seminary and in the ministry, who most of them have gone on to be with the Lord, tried to persuade me with all the arguments they could muster from Scripture. And having read anything and everything that they gave me to read, or anything that I could dig up anywhere to read for years, being open and ready to receive anything the Scripture taught and to follow it, yet I remain unconvinced of their argument that this passage in Ephesians or the passage in Colossians demands that we sing in public worship only the Psalms. Because one of the things they will argue, in particular those from the Presbyterian side of the camp, they insist that they follow the for purity of worship's sake and the regulative of principle, they don't use any instruments at all. But those are the Reformed men on the continent, from Belgium and Holland and France, always used in singing of psalms instruments, though some of them, not all of them, sang and still do the psalms with some type of accompaniment. Because their argument came that the accompaniment, the harps, the trumpets, and the instruments that are used in worship were used in the temple. And since we no longer worship in the temple, that Christ is the temple, in the New Testament, we should not use instruments. One of the problems with that argument, and the base problem with that argument, is they're insisting to use the psalms that were sang in the temple, or along with temple worship, though we can't use the instruments that were used, we're to sing only the psalms. Well, that's kind of a silly argument. It defeats their purpose. And there's nowhere in the New Testament where we're commanded to only sing the psalms and to sing all the psalms. Because there are many psalms that are very difficult to be sung. Many difficult to be sung because they're so long. And unless you read the whole of the psalm, and that's what we need to do most of all, read the psalms, not just sing the psalms, but read the psalms. Unless you read the whole psalm, you will not know what the psalm is speaking of. Besides, of course, as you read this psalm or that psalm, and especially the reading of the last few psalms and the last psalm in Scripture, the 105th psalm, there's an exhortation there to what? To sing the psalms with harp and all manner of musical instruments. You can read it for yourself. I can read it if I find it. I don't want to just quote it. It says, praise ye the Lord. Again, praise. It's singing praise, giving praise. Praise the God in the sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty act. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery in the heart. Praise Him with timbrel. Praise Him with stringed instruments. The word psalm itself from the Old Testament, and I think we dealt with that sometime, I don't know if it was in Sunday school or maybe where it was in the book of James, is the word, the root word of the moving of the fingers on a stringed instrument. It's twanging or plucking. The word psalm is the word plucking. And so it has come to mean the singing of the psalms, the book of Psalms, which includes different songs, prayers, hymns, yes, and other things aren't even named, with accompaniment. Over in the book of James, James chapter, I think it's 3, or is it James chapter 5, verse 15, when there is instruction to the Lord's people to be happy, to be content, to be joyful. If you're sick, if any, the fifth chapter, if any among you be afflicted, let him pray. Well, that's what we're given to do. If any merry, happy, joyful, let him sing psalms. Well, the word psalm here is different. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's based on the word psalm, but it's not singing of psalms. It's singing of praise with accompaniment, singing of any type of praise. And in most Bibles, it can be translated and is translated the same. And it's interesting when you go back to that passage I read in Ephesians. Let me read it to you. If you have it in front of you, that's fine. You might see it a little bit better. Ephesians. I always mix up those two. Verse 19 of chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You see that little word, melody? You look up in the Greek, the word melody is the same word. It's a verb. It's not a noun. It's a verb. It's the same word that's translated over in James chapter 5, verse 15, singing of psalms. It's the word melody is the same word, and added to it is a prefix that we add in the translation of Scripture, singing, the twanging of an instrument with the voice in praise, with praise. And then, of course, there's the word hymn. Now, they will argue, and I respect their argument because they're arguing from Scripture, and many of the small Presbyterian churches, particularly overseas, many of them just sing psalms alone, and most of them, if I were close by, since most churches have left the Word of God, have remained Reformed. but they'll say the hymns and many of the psalms do have the title of go home, look at your Bible. We don't have the time that some of the psalms say hymns. Some of them, many of them, have songs and hymns. Some, there's a particular group of psalms that are called songs of degree. They did sing them when they went up to the temple. And then when we translate the word spiritual songs, the word song is the word ode, O-D-E. Is anything that's poetic that's sung. But in the case of Ephesians and in the case of Colossians, it's not just singing merrily any tune that you like to sing or a poem that's been put to music. It's a spiritual or a sacred or relates to God. So we are to sing using the psalms with accompaniment, presuming you have accompaniment. and there are some places we don't have accompaniment because there's nobody to accompany or nobody has the ability to accompany. That's historically part of the reason that during the Reformation, the first thing they did was to begin to use the Psalms. But even Calvin in his church chanted, and they chanted the Lord's Prayer, and they chanted the Apostles' Creed. And Calvin in his commentary in both these particular cases defends the use of Psalms that speak of Psalms with accompaniment, hymns that speak of praise to God, and any other songs that's related spiritually to bless the name of the Lord our God. I don't have the time this morning. You say, Pastor, what's new? I don't have the time. But what did the people of God sing before the Psalms? Who wrote the Psalms? David, Solomon, and a few others that were assigned to read. But there was time and the people of God before that. There was an Israel of God. What did Abraham sing? What did the people of God sing before? Well, we know part of what they sang in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 2, after the flood. Moses says to the children of Israel, sing! In chapter 15, verse 21, we have Miriam that it tells us sings to the Lord. Even in the book of Job, which is somewhere around the time of Abraham, Job in chapter 35, verse 10, tells us that God giveth songs in the night. Look at the prayer of Hannah that many have sung. Let's look into the New Testament in particularly the book of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 55, or Luke 1, 68 to 79. Mary sung the Magnificat. What did Zechariah do? He prophesied, and men looked at it and have sung that. Many of the scriptures that we read that are incorporated in the New Testament were, many believe, songs that they sang and that were included by the Holy Spirit in the epistles. We, for instance, sing in one of my favorite hymns, verse 35, immortal, invisible, only wise God, 1 Timothy 1, 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible and only wise God, honor, glory forever. Amen. We sing, holy, 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 holy. What are the words that we read in the book of Isaiah? Our songs need to conform to the standard of the Word of God and not have anything in error, but they do not have to be solely the singing of psalms and psalms alone. And of course, then you just go into the New Testament, whether it's Revelation 5:9 or Revelation 4:13 or Revelation 15:3. What are they doing in heaven? And what are we going to call to do when we all get to heaven? We're to sing the songs of Moses and the Lamb. And you can read those songs in chapter 5 and in chapter 14. And you can study the comparison and the contrast. And the reason that many of the Psalms in the Old Testament have things written over. Psalm 1 doesn't. Psalm 100 does, but we sing Psalm from Psalm 90, Psalm 99, 93, nothing written over them. Many of the Psalms are said prayers. Others have references that one's written by David. Psalm 3, it's to show the historic context out of which they were given. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. So that we're able to understand, first of all, the word written as it teaches us and admonishes us, and certainly we're able to sing, and we should sing. We should sing the psalms, some of the psalms that are singable, and the songs that relate. And should we not be able, in the New Testament, to sing the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ? Let us pray.